We have a very important topic before us this evening. It's not only important, it's full. And I realized this afternoon when I understood that we were going to have the very special joy of welcoming new members, and of course also having the need for this business meeting that we have just concluded, that it was not likely going to provide enough time for us to make our way through this entire message. And I realized right away, well, that's okay, because this divides very nicely into two parts. On this particular topic, there's one part that God's Word addresses specifically to men, and another part, the other part, that he addresses specifically to women. So we can separate those two tonight. And in this case, you've got the verses, not just for the part we'll cover tonight, but for the part we'll cover in the future as well. I'm actually not quite sure just when that is going to be. It won't be next week, because you may have seen in the bulletin, Jan and I have the opportunity to travel to New Hampshire, where I'll be the keynote speaker and Jan will be a workshop speaker for a leadership conference that will cover virtually all of New England. They'll come from every state, and it'll be a great gathering there. That's this coming Saturday. So an all-day set of meetings. I'll be preaching in that church as well, which is our original church from Dover, New Hampshire. We're looking forward to having a renewed fellowship with the pastor there and his family and the church family. So we'd appreciate your prayer support for those opportunities, but we won't be here next Sunday evening. And of course, Pastor Brian will lead that scripture reading time instead. But sometime in the few weeks shortly after that, we'll get back to the second part of this message. So tonight, then, our focus is going to be on the responsibility of men in the purity and modesty category, and specifically the responsibility for men in purity. There's the challenge for men. We've already prayed, we've already asked for God's grace. I was reflecting back historically, and I had to actually do some rechecking of dates and so forth, because I remembered an event that took place that was coming across on the news for us. It was back in 2005. All right, now get the setting there. 2005, this was in July of 2005, so that's about almost 4 years after 9/11. And those years immediately after 9/11, there was this high alert because we didn't know how many terrorists are there, where are they, how far into our society have they infiltrated? Are they all in the Middle East and just had this one incursion into the U.S., or are there more? And, of course, it wasn't just the U.S. that was concerned about this. Western countries around the world, Europe in particular, were on high alert in those early years. When there were no successive attacks by airplane into tall buildings, the sense of anxiety, the sense of imminent attack diminished. And we just all just kind of relaxed. I guess, you know, maybe that was the only one. Maybe that's all they were planning. Or maybe that's the only one they're going to be able to get away with now that we're really on alert and have all these really great safeguards at the airport. It's the first time I've ever called them great. But we're all glad they're there. And then in July of 2005, this came right after the Olympic Committee announced that London would be the host city for the Summer Olympic Games in 2012. Shortly after that announcement, four bombs went off in various parts of London. And Americans and all the world were shocked to learn that over 50 people had been killed, hundreds had been wounded. What we found out, what we came to realize with that attack, is that even when we can't see the enemy, even when we can't anticipate where the attack might be next, it is foolish to let the guard down. It is foolish to think that he's not planning another one. The enemy is always planning another one. Now we face a similar enemy who follows a similar strategy. An enemy just like the terrorists that would love to destroy America and indeed all of Western society. An enemy that is ruthless. An enemy that is brutal. And at the same time, an enemy that is subtle. An enemy that's extremely patient. Patient enough to wait for just the right moment to attack. And that right moment often has to do with the relaxed attitude, looks like everything's okay today, that affects people who haven't faced attack in recent days. These tactics of this enemy are difficult to discern. Our enemy, of course, is Satan, who wants nothing less than our total destruction. He wants to wipe us out completely. He wants to kill us, ultimately, but he wants to render us totally ineffective in service for the Lord. This enemy has a wide variety of weapons at his disposal. But one that he comes back to time and time and time again, he has found that this is exceedingly successful over the centuries. And he's finding that it's even more successful. He has more aspects of how to use this weapon today, in our day, than he's ever had before. And so it is no surprise that he is using this tactic to attack and destroy the men among God's people. He's just as ruthless toward unsaved men as well. He's ruining their lives for sure, but he's already got them captive. They're already doing what he wants. What he wants from us is to destroy us. What I just described has not a shred of exaggeration. It's every bit that serious. The young men among us, the teens among us, and even younger than that, need to be alert that there is a battle going on. There's an earnest warfare. At least one side in this battle is earnest. Unfortunately, the other side, our side, is far too often nonchalant about this. We can go whole days and not even think about the reality of the war that is raging all around us. And that's when we are getting ourselves set up for another attack. Well, God's people have an important role in this battle. And the couple of scripture passages that we'll consider today provide help. And this is help that even the women among us need to know about. Virtually every man here has some women in his life, whether mother, wife, children, even other extended family members, so that the women among us need to be aware of the seriousness of the battle, of what is at stake, and what the men have to do in order to win victory. And they've got to have the women's help here. They need to have the women's encouragement. It is counterproductive for a woman to say, oh, don't worry about that. It'll be all right. We can watch that movie. You're an adult now. See, that's playing exactly into Satan's hands. The women have to have, if anything, a stronger conscience about exposure to things that Satan would want to use to destroy our men. So, in that sense, I want the women to know, you need to understand these principles. We need you to be participants with this. We can very easily talk ourselves out of what these verses tell us we have to do, and to have the women in our lives encourage us that, no, this is every bit this important, and I'm here to support you in this. We are fighting an earnest spiritual battle. So both men and women must commit themselves to victory. You must commit yourself to victory here. Nothing less than victory is good enough in this battle. And that then what brings us specifically to the men and the need for our men to commit themselves to purity. Men, commit yourselves to purity. As far back ago as the book of Job, Job had some insight about this. He obviously had some personal experience with temptation and impurity. And in Job 31, Job, who at this stage in his life, in the midst of extreme trial, he's rethinking things. He's re-examining his life. He's going through, what did I do? He wants to know, for all of the hardships he's been facing, is it because I have sinned? And so he's reviewing all these things, and he realizes, as he reassesses himself, that in this category, he has not drifted from the Lord. This is his personal testimony, but it comes as a part of his resolve. He committed himself to purity, and that's why he can say this. And not that he just exercised his personal resolve and that was enough. His testimony and the success of this testimony is all because God gave him the grace to do what was right and to turn away, as he tells us in these verses. That same grace is available to our men. Here's how he says it in verse 1. It is a call here to guard your eyes, because the eye initiates the sin of lust. It says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Something astounding about that statement. In Job's day, how could he gaze at a virgin? What would he have seen when he looked at a young woman walking down the street? Far as we can tell, the clothing of those days would have been long, loose-fitting, flowing robes. Job would have had to use his imagination. Imagination isn't necessary in 2018. Now styles tend to accentuate the figure and leaves very little to the imagination. That's the way our world is. And it is no accident that it plays right into Satan's hands. Job's commitment, though, was that he had made a covenant, a solemn decision to stay pure. A solemn decision that was not dependent on his ability, but confident in and dependent on God's grace. Refusing to let the eyes corrupt the heart. How could I gaze at a woman? There's an important distinction here between a glance. A glance can be accidental. A glance can be just circumstantial. and you turn away. A gaze is deliberate. Knowing what is at stake, Job could say, I have decided by God's grace that I will not gaze at a virgin. The eye is the access point to this sin of lust. But there's another principle also in verses 2 through 4, and that is that he also knew that the Lord disciplines the sin of lust among his people. And so he hypothetically says, well, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? I think the idea is, if I had done that, if I had failed in this area, if I had indulged, if I was practicing the sin of lust, then what would be my portion from God above? What would my heritage be from Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? That's what I could have expected, he said. Now, those are things he's experiencing, but he's realizing it's not because of failure here, because God's grace sustained me. But if I had chosen that path, how could I expect anything less than God's discipline? Verse 4, does not he see my ways and number my steps? Yes, his eyes see all that you do. His eyes see all that you think. He knows what's going on in the heart. Scripture makes it clear elsewhere as well that no other sin so poisons the soul, ruins the character, and invites disaster. The admonition then for all of our men, you must guard your eyes. Job is our example. God demonstrating so long ago that he has grace that is sufficient for victory. You don't have to tolerate continual failure and then ask forgiveness, fail again. You don't have to be on that cycle. God's grace is enough for actual victory. Besides guarding your eyes, we turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, this comes directly from Christ himself. And here Christ urges men, you must guard your heart. Christ applies Scripture beyond what the people of his day thought was necessary. But Christ thought it was necessary. He quotes from the Old Testament, the seventh commandment. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and that's Christ's introduction of authority. He has the authority to speak on par with the written word of God. He has but to speak, and he is speaking biblical truth. So I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The contrast here is actually simple. He is not saying that the sin of thought life, of lust in the heart, equals the sin of adultery. They are not equal. They are not the same sin. What he is saying is that both of those sins violate the very same command. When God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the Jews in Jesus' day thought, well, all right, I haven't committed adultery. Check that one off. I'm good on commandment 7. No adultery. God's satisfied. Christ's instruction is he's not satisfied just that you haven't participated in the physical act, because when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he also meant, don't think lustful thoughts. Christ is saying he prohibited both with the very same commandment. And that Christ has here authoritatively explained that and said the reality, actually, he's not changing anything here. He is disclosing and making clear what should have been clear already. I mean, somebody, could they actually have thought, as long as I don't commit adultery, it's okay with God if I think lustful thoughts about another woman? Of course that's not okay with God. Christ shouldn't have had to make this more explicit, but he did because of the hardness of the human heart. So this is not a change from the Old Testament. This was always true based on what God had commanded, and Christ makes it clear. Lustful looks break the seventh commandment. And so Christ prohibits such sinful thoughts. This would be looking with purpose, not the glance, but the gaze. The gaze accompanied with thoughts, with imagination, with desire. You see how the heart is actually the battleground. You have to guard your heart. Christ has a little more to say on this topic, these next two verses. Something shocking in these two verses. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, and keep in mind, this is the same paragraph as the previous two verses. What particular sin does he have in mind? The sin of lust. Well, if you find that your eye, your right eye, is the one that is causing you to commit the sin of lust, Christ says, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Okay, let's think about this. Does Christ really mean it? You analyze the circumstance, you realize I have just committed the sin of lust, and you've narrowed it down, and it's that right eye. That right eye caused the problem. Okay, what does that tell us right away? Does Christ really mean tear out your right eye? Okay, clearly not. There would be no closer victory to have one less eye. If that was the advice, that was his purpose, he would have had to say, put out both of them. It's not the right eye, it's both of them. The reality is, it's not either eye's fault. It's the heart. The heart is the problem. Then why would he say it this way? If he doesn't expect us to go around with one eye, why would he say it this way? We see the shock value here is very telling. Tear out an eye, come on, it's not that bad. Is it? See, what that tells us is that the seriousness of this sin is way more terrible than we would imagine. If the eye really was the culprit, victory would be worth the loss of that eye. The eye is not the culprit. The eye is the avenue. And it's the heart that says, I want to look at that a little longer. The heart is the problem. He says something similar in the next verse concerning the right hand. And the connection here is the eye leads to lust. The hand is part of the actual committing of adultery, which he's also concerned about in this passage. So he says, similarly, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see, going to hell is ultimately what's at stake. It is a decision to either follow Christ or go your own way. our own way leads to hell. It would be a forsaking of the way of Christ to choose to live with the sin of adultery and the sin of lust. So both inwardly and outwardly, the real problem is the heart. The heart that has to confess to God, I can't do this on my own. I'm struggling here, Lord, but I want victory. By your grace, I am willing to guard my eyes and to guard my heart. And God, I am committed to getting victory here. That might take some drastic steps. Drastic steps is what Christ is recommending. Cutting off an arm, plucking out an eye. That's pretty drastic. What drastic steps might be necessary for you to get victory in this area? Well, we'd all think it'd be pretty drastic to eliminate a smartphone that can access pornography at a moment's notice. I can't do without my phone. Could you do without your right eye? See the call here for drastic measures that actually help, eliminating the avenues, eliminating a device in your home that enables you to play DVDs or to take it right off of the internet and watch film that is then corrupting your heart and causing you to lust. It'd be a drastic measure to eliminate that device, wouldn't it? So how important is victory to you? I'd like to read an excerpt of a letter from a young man about the spiritual struggle that he was facing. And here's a young man that wanted to do what is right, and he's telling us here, this is hard. He says, every day is a spiritual battle, a battle against sin, temptation, and the lust in my own heart. Every morning, he says, I have to cry out to God for mercy, for strength, and for a renewed conviction to flee youthful lusts. Every day he has to renew that. Real victory requires nothing less. The Holy Spirit, he continues, is faithful to provide the grace I need, yet temptation is still so powerful. I'm thankful God has created me to be attracted to women, but my world is a minefield as I see women dressed provocatively throughout the day. In order to survive, I have to keep my mind focused on praying, quoting scripture, and deliberately looking away whenever necessary. He says, the next day is just as hard. Every new day is a new battle. And every new day has to be a new commitment. God, I cannot win this battle without your help. I commit myself to purity. Help me today to guard my eyes. Help me today to guard my thoughts. Victory is crucial. Ask for God's help each day. Women, will you pray for our men as well? Encourage them to look away. Anticipate things that they should not see. This has to be a team effort. We can't be fighting against each other or even neglecting each other in this. Man, we have to have victory here. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we are encouraged that the writers of your word and even the Savior himself, They know what this is like. Job experienced this. Jesus experienced this temptation. Father, both found that your grace is enough. Thank you for a Savior that resisted every temptation. Thank you for the help that he can provide for us, for the cleansing that he makes available for each one that needs to ask for your forgiveness tonight, and for the help that you can provide, the daily help and the day-long help that can enable our men to be pure. Father, we pray that each of our men would find here among us in the church family and their own homes, would find full support, encouragement, and help to do what is right. Father, by your grace, may we win this battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.